I wonder what you crave. What is it that you yearn for? What is it that you thirst for? What do you hunger for? What is it that grabs you so hard that you don't feel like anything is right until you get it? What do you crave? If you like to cook meth in your house, then you crave methamphetamine. I don't think any of you cook meth, do you? Probably not. It's possible to get so addicted to gossiping that you just really can't go a whole week without having a good solid session of gossiping about people with a favorite gossip buddy. You just have to have it. If you go too many days without gossiping, you start to feel it. It's kind of an addiction. Just because you don't cook meth doesn't mean you're not an addict. Right? It's possible to be addicted to pornography. It's possible to have an intense craving just for sex itself. Some cravings are not unnatural or immoral. They're just totally natural and completely immoral. Is it right to crave for sex? Well, God made our bodies this way. And basically the continuation of the human race depends on our craving for sex. God built the human body in such a way that the more we learn about how things actually work, the physiology of this body, the chemicals and the hormones that our body makes, we find out actually the chemical basis for the cravings that we have. God actually built some of these cravings in. Do you crave food? Of course you crave food. If you go without food for more than a few hours, you start feeling it, don't you? You see, we look at some cravings and automatically think it's a bad thing to have a craving. It's not a bad thing. It's a bad thing to have the wrong craving or to have the right craving for the wrong reason or in the wrong context. See what I'm saying? I think one guy that I really would like to get a clear picture into his world of cravings is the man named David, who was the king of Israel so long ago. And we spent so much time talking about him this summer as we're going through the Psalms. This was a man with intense cravings. It's very clear. Oh, well, thank you. I don't need it yet, but just give me time and I will. Here. Why don't you keep it down here in case you need it too?
Sorry.
That's okay. The Bible tells the story of one time when he was supposed to be on the battlefield with his army, and instead he was hanging out at his house and going for a walk in the evening on top of this roof, and looked down and saw on the roof of somebody else's house a woman taking a bath. And before he knew it, well, you know the whole story of Bathsheba. He was a man who was in a moment seized by a craving that turned into a disaster for his whole family and his whole kingdom. Right? He was a man who knew what it was to have bad cravings, or at least to have the right craving in the wrong way and at the wrong time. But he's also a man who knew what it was to crave for what really does matter, what you really should crave for. He knew what it was to hunger and thirst and yearn for what every human being ought to hunger and thirst and yearn for. And so that brings us to Psalm 63, which is where we are this morning as we go through our summer psalms. Here we are, Psalm 63. And I don't know what happens to it. Okay, here we go. This is another Psalm of David. I'm really curious about the way this Psalm talks, because the way David talks about his relationship with God is so powerful, so full of longing and yearning and craving, it's almost erotic. I say that advisedly. And I say almost on purpose because it's not erotic, but it almost feels erotic. This is a love poem, except this is a guy who is in love with God and yearns for God, craves God. And I want you to hear me, all right? If David had ever really figured out how to keep his cravings set on God and not let his cravings wander away from God, he would have saved himself and his whole family and his whole kingdom in a whole lot of trouble. And if you and I could ever learn to get our learning, our leanings, our cravings settled on God and not go somewhere else, what a glorious day that would be. So I want you to just listen to the way this guy talks. It's almost uncomfortable. It's so passionate. And yet it is the word of God. This passion, this craving is not bad. It's good. It's not unhealthy. It's totally healthy. It's absolutely holy. This is the craving of a human soul focused on God, which is the way the cravings of the human soul should work. Every craving, a craving for food, should be a way of craving for God. A craving for sex, not a bad craving. If you're a married person, the Lord says He wants you to enjoy it with your spouse often. That's what He says. But that's a way of craving for Him. I want you to listen to this. I want you to hear this. I want you to even feel it. This is the Word of God. So we stand together, those of us that can do it, to show that we do revere this as God's Word. But I don't want the fact that this is the Holy Word of God to keep you from hearing and feeling the force of the craving that this guy is describing. Psalm 63, verse 1. This is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless you. As long as I live, in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Man, I gotta have the King James here. With marrow and fatness. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Thank you so much for standing. All right. Did you feel that? Did you feel that that was a love poem? That's a guy who was just kind of freaked out about his God. He loves his God. I want to be like that. We want to avoid David's missteps. Right? We want to learn from his errors. He was just a man like us. But the things that we can learn from him, we want to learn from him. And one of the things I want to learn is I want to learn how to have a passion for God. Like he had a passion for God. So I want to live a God-centered life. A life centered on God. Because that should be the life of every believer. So I want to see in this poem, if I can find them here, three traits of a truly God-centered believer. Delight, depth, delight in the excellencies of God, depth to my relationship with God, and then another, the disregard for the attacks of men. All right. Delight in the excellencies of God. Here's the first trait of a truly God-centered believer. And what you find in verses 1 through 10, as we look at them together, and we will right now, are six excellencies of God that David finds himself simply wallowing in here. First of all, his uniqueness or oneness, that he is one God, and his personality. I say this because he calls him, O God, my God. And it's a little sad that we don't in English have a way of saying what it says in Hebrew. In Hebrew it says, Elohim, my El. It uses two different words for God. One word, Elohim, is actually a plural of the word Eloah, which is actually often translated as gods, like the gods of the nations. And yet far more often in the Old Testament, the word Elohim, the plural of Eloah, means the one true God. And we know this because the way the Hebrew language works is it says Elohim did something. And in the Hebrew, the word did would be either singular or plural. It would match. The Hebrew works the way most foreign languages do. Because we are English speakers, a lot of times we don't get this. But if you've learned to say Spanish or French or Latin or Greek or Hebrew, then you know what this is. This is the agreement of a verb with the noun. the agreement of the verb with the subject of the verb. So the subject of if I say God did something, the subject would be Elohim, and then did would be a singular verb in Hebrew. And that happens over 2,000 times, where either the verb or a pronoun used with it that should be plural, if the noun were plural, will instead be singular, which will let you know that Elohim is not many, Elohim is one. The one true God. He says, Elohim, my El. Now what is, why would he say that? Well, because El is the kind of word that people in his day would use to say, my God. Like, your God is Baal, and her God is Ashtoreth, and that guy's God is Molech. Who's my God? Well, he says, Elohim is my God. You say, wait a minute, I thought God's name is Yahweh. Well, God's name is Yahweh. Elohim is this unique way of saying the same thing as Yahweh, the one true God. So he says two things about God here. He says God is one, he is unique, he's the only God. Yahweh is my God. Now it's very interesting that this is one of the very few Psalms where the word Yahweh is not used. We'll go back to that later, okay? Because he'll talk about his name later, and we'll look at that, okay? But here he just keeps calling him God. God is my God. What God is my God? The God is my God. The one true God is my God. So he is both unique, but he's also very personal. And this is what I want you to be able to do. What I want me to be able to do. I want us to be able to say, the God in heaven, the one true God, is my God. Now, maybe everybody else in the world, so many other people in the world, have given themselves to so many other things. Their lives are dominated by these other things. Sometimes that might be methamphetamine, or it might be gossip, or it might be pornography, or it might be the car they just bought, or it might be their grandchildren, or it might be their girlfriend, or it might be their job. This thing that dominates their lives, that serves as their God, the thing they worship, the thing they live for. David says, God is my God. The one true God is my God. Oh God, you are my God. Only God is David's God. We got to think about that. We got to dwell on that for a while. Oh God, you are my God. And that's why earnestly I seek you. If you were to look this up in Hebrew, he doesn't say earnestly I seek you. He says I seek you. In fact, this happens all the time in Hebrew. Whereas in English we would say I really really mean it, they would say I mean it. I'm very angry. I'm angry. And that's the way Hebrew did. And here he says I seek. Oh God, you are my God, I seek you. In other words, because God is so unique, David seeks him with unique earnestness. And so the way our translation has chosen to render this is, earnestly I seek you. He goes on and says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. It's probably no accident that it starts off with saying this is David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. You know what's in the wilderness of Judah? Not water. It's almost a desert. It's like the western scrubland that you see in all the cowboy movies, where there's a lot of dust and there's some scrubby bushes, but it's kind of hard to find any water. That's the way Judah was in his wilderness. But when was David in the wilderness of Judah? Well, several times in his life. Probably at times when he was a shepherd as a youth. During the time when he was running away from King Saul, if you remember that. The time between his anointing by Samuel and the time when he actually became king. He spent some time wandering around, running around in the desert, hiding from Saul. But then probably it's during this the last period, the time when he was driven out of Jerusalem because his son Absalom was leading a coup against him, and he had to leave Jerusalem and go off into the wilderness. Remember this? Probably he wrote this at that time when Absalom, his own son, and a number of other people who he thought were his friends were actually trying to hunt him down and kill him. That's probably the time when he's talking about, as he writes here, he says, like in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water, like the wilderness of Judah, I thirst for you like that. Well, first excellency is the uniqueness and personality of God. The second one is his power and his glory. We see this in verse 2. Just read verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Now, if you think about that, you say, well, what does that mean? This is clearly talking about David. When would David ever see God in the sanctuary? What's the sanctuary? In David's time, temple wasn't built yet, right? Because David's son Solomon was going to build the temple. Where was the sanctuary? The tabernacle. And the tabernacle was still around. The tabernacle in which were the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the golden lampstand, and in the courtyard of which was the brazen sea, or big laver, they called it, the big wash basin, and more than anything else, the bronze altar where they sacrificed their sacrifices to the Lord. And now that tabernacle was still operating at this time, and maybe David's talking about that, the sanctuary there. Did he ever go into that sanctuary? Well, we know he did. Remember the story when he went to go see the priests? And he said, my guys are so hungry, we haven't had anything to eat. Is there anything here to eat? And the priest said, there's nothing here to eat except the holy bread. And David said, okay, how about that? Can we have some of that? And the priest said, yes, take it. And remember what else was in the sanctuary? Goliath's sword. You gotta read all these stories. And he goes off with Goliath's sword and a belly full of food. He's been in the sanctuary. But there are other times you get that David loved the sanctuary. Maybe he thought of the sanctuary as the temple that he, not temple, but the tabernacle that he pitched. The tent he pitched inside Jerusalem for the Ark of the Covenant to go into. Remember how we talked about that? Well, perhaps you do, perhaps you don't. But maybe he thinks about that because above the Ark of the Covenant, at least at times, was the very presence of God. Perhaps David's thinking about that. Times when he was in the tabernacle he pitched for the ark when perhaps he actually saw the presence of God, power and glory of God. Spurgeon said this, "It is a precious thought that the divine power and glory are not confined in their manifestation to any places or localities. They are to be heard above the roaring of the sea, seen amid the glare of the tempest, felt in the forest and the prairie, and enjoyed wherever there is a heart that longs and thirsts to behold them. Our misery is that we thirst so little for these sublime things and so much for the mocking trifles of time and sense." Can I read that again? "Our misery is that we thirst so little for these sublime things and so much for the mocking trifles of time and sense. We are in very truth always in a weary land, for this is not our rest. And it is marvelous that believers do not more continuously thirst after their portion far beyond the river where they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, but shall see the face of their God. It is our misery that we thirst so little for these sublime things, and we thirst so much for the mocking trifles of time." And when he says sense, he means things you can touch or see or taste or smell. The senses. We thirst, we yearn, we crave so. We can see in creation itself the glory of the God who created it all. Beyond that, we can see in the Word of God as it tells us about who God is and what He's like. We can see the power and the glory of God. We can see the power and glory of God, especially in the character of our Lord Jesus Christ as we read about Him in the four Gospels, or as we just read about everything that His followers came to see and do and teach from Him. His power and His glory are clearly visible in so many ways in creation and in the Scripture. But what he said was, our misery is that we thirst so little for these sublime things and so much for the mocking trifles of time and sense. It's almost like he could have seen 200 years into the future to see 2024. Okay, 150 years into the future. Spurgeon wrote probably 150 years ago. But even back then, in the 1800s, into the early 1900s, Christians still cared so much for what Spurgeon called the mocking trifles of time and sense, and cared so little for the true power and glory of God. We don't thirst for, we don't yearn for, we don't crave for true satisfaction. We just are satisfied with the third-rate nonsense of the world, like everybody around us is. Spurgeon says that is our misery, and he's exactly right. So, where do we see the excellencies of God? Well, first, His uniqueness of personality. Second, His power and glory. Third, His covenant love. Look at verse 3. "Because your steadfast love," and that word steadfast love is a word chesed. It means, well, it's translated as mercy. It's translated as loving kindness. It's translated simply as love. It's a hard word to translate out of Hebrew into English. It means the unique love that belongs to people who are in covenant with each other. It's like when David made a covenant with Jonathan and their hearts were knit together. It's covenant love. But look what he says. He says, because your steadfast love, your loving kindness, your chesed is better than life, my lips will praise you. What? The reason why David could say words of praise to God, in fact, he couldn't stop saying them. The reason why he could sing praises to the Lord, in fact, he couldn't not sing praises to the Lord, is because the loving kindness or the chesed of God was better than life to him. I think this guy's a nutcase. Ryan, I pick your daughter up this morning and I look at her and I think, I love my grandbaby. Golly. I love her more than life. And we understand that. We love our children more than life. We love our grandchildren more than life. We think that that's right and that's good. And as a matter of fact, it is. Children and grandchildren are one of those cravings that God has given us that is a window into our craving for Him. And yet so many times, we totally can get and understand our craving for our children or our grandchildren, but our craving for God seems so distant. You know what I'm saying? Now, I don't mean to put you down about that because I'm in the same boat you're in. Remember what Spurgeon said? Our misery is that we thirst so little for the power and glory of God, and we thirst so much. Even our children and grandchildren end up being trifles in comparison to God, which is what Jesus wants us to see. When he says to us, he who comes to me and does not love me more than father or mother, son or daughter, or even his own life also, is not worthy of me. He's giving expression to the same off-the-chain devotion, the same radical, unhinged surrender that you read coming from David here, when he says, your loving kindness, your chesed, your steadfast love, your covenant love is better than life. And that's why I praise you. You pray for me. Okay? Can I just confess to you? I don't love God like that. Except in flashes, now and then. And I know you're the same way. Can we pray for each other here? Because what David is saying here is that the covenant love of God is such a profound excellency that he craves for it. And what God is saying to you and me is that he wants us to crave for him with that kind of intensity. Okay. You pray for me, I'll pray for you, okay? We're obviously way far short of things. We're not where we need to be, but let's pray for each other, okay? Because these are the excellencies that God wants us to see about Him. His covenant love is better than life. Wow. Oh, that's verse 3. This is chapter 63, verse 3. Yeah, better than life. I mean, honestly, look at yourself in the mirror and say, can you honestly say that the love of God for you is better to you than life itself? Is more precious to you? Now, maybe you can. I pray you can. But if I were to be honest with you, I would have to say that sometimes I just don't love God that way. Let's just pray for each other, okay? Because God seems to think that there's more joy, more satisfaction, more fulfillment, more pleasure for us if we will find our satisfaction in the excellency of who He is. Fourth of these excellencies, His name. Just look in verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. I mentioned to you already that this is the only one of the Psalms of David that I know of that does not use the word Yahweh. David is usually nutso about the name of God. Let me give you an example. Go over to Psalm 20 and I'll read to you. This is another Psalm of David. And just look for the word Lord in all capital letters if you're over there in Psalm chapter 20. If you're not there yet, get there. And just look at this. Look with your own eyes. See the word Lord, all capital letters. That's the word Yahweh, all right? Or Jehovah, if you want to pronounce it the old way, which actually may be a better way. I'm not. They don't know how to pronounce His name. That's intentional. Okay. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, that's Yahweh, set up our banners. May the Lord, Yahweh, fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that Yahweh, the Lord, saves His anointed. That's Himself, David, the anointed of God. He will answer him. God will answer David from His holy hand, from His holy heaven, with the saving might of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh, our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Yahweh, save the king. May He answer us when we call. You see, that's clearly Davidic. He loves the name Yahweh. So it's kind of strange that in Psalm 63, the name of God does not appear, except He does say that one of the excellencies that He loves about God is God's name. In fact, He says that it's in God's name, Yahweh, that David will lift up his hands. Lift up his hands in praise. Lift up his hands in prayer. And lift up his hands to bless God as long as he lives. You see, this is the excellency of God, His name. Here's a fifth one, down in verse 7. He talks about the wings of God. Look at verse 7. I'll just keep reading from in verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. mercy, wings. In the shadow of your wings, I will pray. I will sing for joy. Remember the picture that comes multiple times throughout the prophets about how God will spread his wings over his people like a mother hen will gather her chicks underneath her wings. This is God's protection, God's shelter. It's a precious, precious treasure. It's an excellency of what God is like. And then a sixth excellency is his right hand. Look at verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So what are these six excellencies? First of all, his uniqueness and personality. Secondly, his power and glory. Third is covenant love. Fourth, his name. Fifth, his wings. Sixth, his right hand, which stands for his strength, his assistance to David and to all of God's people. All of these things are things about God in which we delight. We delight in who God is.
Here's the problem. If you spend most of your time looking at, thinking about, and enjoying the things of this world, you don't spend hardly any time carefully meditating on, contemplating, and delighting in who God is, in all of his excellencies, then you're not going to enjoy God like you could be enjoying God, like you should be enjoying God, like God deserves to be enjoyed, like God demands to be enjoyed. You end up becoming an idolater, giving your heart and your mind to the other excellencies. Things that are not God, and things that are not the gifts that God gives you. Or, God forbid, you take the good gift that he has given you, and you turn it into the God. And we do this. We church people do this. Because we think we're too good to be, you know, messed up with all the bad, yucky stuff. And it's good. It's good that you and I have been trained to stay away from that really extremely bad stuff. That's good. But it is just as idolatrous to take the good gifts of God and turn them into a substitute for God himself. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. It is there to lift our eyes beyond the gift to the God who gives the gift. So,
first trait of a truly God-centered soul is delight in the excellencies of God. Second trait is depth in my relationship with God. If you're taking notes, that blank has the word my in it. Because I want this to be personal to you. Depth to my relationship. I mean you. So if you're taking the notes, May, that's depth to May's relationship with God. So I want you to take this quite personally. I want you to see. Because the focus in the excellencies of God is on God and what he's like, his power, his glory. But what I want you to do for a moment with me is just look at the language that David uses about himself. And how he relates to God. He says, well, just watch the verbs. I count at least 12 verbs here, action words. Okay, let's watch them. Okay. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. That's the first one. I seek you. What do you seek? What do you look for? What are you hunting? David says, I seek God. My soul, here's a second verb, thirsts for you. What does your soul thirst for? What do you crave? What are you hankering for? What do you want? David says, my soul thirsts for God. And then he goes beyond it and comes up with another verb. My flesh faints for you. Like, how does it faint for you? As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Have you ever been so thirsty, so truly dehydrated that you were losing consciousness? Because that's what he says. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So you see the good, the bad, and the ugly, and you see, the cowboy stumbling through the desert and his lips parched, and he can't hardly even keep himself standing up. You say, that's what I want. That's how I want God. My soul thirsts for you. There's a verb. My flesh faints for you. That's a verb. Here's a fourth verb. So I have looked for you. I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power, which beholding is kind of almost the same thing as looked. He's looking at God. Now, you and I can't look at God. I think David may have actually seen the presence of God above the ark. Maybe. What did that scene look like when they were taking the ark out of the house of Obed-Edom and taking it into Jerusalem? Remember when David was dancing like a madman? Usually, the very presence of God, the shining Shekinah glory of God, was above the ark. Were they parading the Shekinah glory of God through the streets of Jerusalem? Through the gates of, I don't know. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. How do you look at the glory of God? How do you behold God's glory now? You know, this is so crucially important. My life verse is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. You say, what is that? Let me just read it to you. I'll just quote it to you. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What does that mean? How would David be, Paul, when he writes 1 Corinthians, how would he say he's beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because in New Testament times, the glory of God is Jesus. The name Jesus, remember, means Yahweh saves. So Yahweh for us is Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh for us. Paul's going to say, we are beholding his glory as in a mirror. You can't read that in most translations these days because you got to go back to the King James to get that just about. Well, I think they have it in the New King James as well. But if you read it in Greek, it's there. Beholding as in a mirror. Because what's that like? I have this computer open in front of me. It's actually taking a picture of me and sending it to Julia McCullough and Terry Barton and Kelsey Gum and Dolly Willinger right now. Hey, y'all. Hope you're listening. I'm looking at this, and you know, although I can see other things, I can also see faintly a reflection of my face. Okay? In the New Testament times, a mirror was not the same kind of clear vision that we would be able to see in a mirror in our life. It'd be more like this, where I can vaguely see something of myself. When Paul says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, changing from glory to glory, he means we see, he says the same kind of language in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see in a glass or a mirror darkly. That is, we can't see clearly. So we can't see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly yet, but the more we meditate on His Word, the more clearly we see Him, and the more clearly we see His glory, the more we begin to reflect that glory. That's what that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 is about, and why I love that passage so much, because it says that if I want to be like Jesus, the number one thing I need to do is grit my teeth and clench my fist and gut it out and make myself be more like Jesus.
Not it. That's legalism. You can't do that. You cannot make yourself more like Jesus by your own self-will. Beholding the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how John said it? Brothers, it does not yet appear to us what we shall be, but on that day we know that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That is, the more clearly you see Him, the more you begin to reflect Him, the more you become like Him. So what's that got to do with what we're saying right here? David says he has looked upon God in the sanctuary. He has beheld His power and His glory. And the way we apply that to our lives is by beholding Jesus Christ. It's part of your daily discipline of reading the Word of God and meditating on the Word of God. See Jesus. Behold Jesus. See His holiness and His power and His glory. Rejoice in Him. Let your soul be filled and lifted with Him. And so David goes on and says, so I will bless you. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. There's another verb, praise. I think about how God's love is so good, and the result is I praise Him, and then I bless Him. I bless Him as long as I live, and it's in His name that I bless Him and praise Him. I lift up my voice and lift up my hands. Wow. Look at what verse 9 says. Here's another verb. Well, some more. Just don't go to verse 9 yet. Go to verse 6. When I remember you, there's another verb. I remember you upon my bed and I meditate on you. In the watches of the night. How do you see Him? How do you taste Him? How do you feel Him? Well, part of it is you looking in the Word of God. Part of it is He says He's in bed at night. He's not asleep yet. He's thinking about God. He meditates. He remembers Him. It says the watches of the night, which seems to suggest that, you know what the watches of the night, not the watch on your hand. You ever hear first watch, second watch, third watch, fourth watch? That's segments of time throughout the night. So, like say the third watch of the night would be something like 2 in the morning or something crazy. You know?
David might wake up at 2 in the morning and he's thinking about God in the watches of the night. Why? Verse 7. For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Oh, my soul. Go back to verse 5. This is another word. To be satisfied. Another verb. My soul will be satisfied with marrow and fatness. This translation says fat and rich food. I'll tell you what. Health food has messed up so much in the Bible. We want fat-free. We want non-fat. We want low-fat. In the Bible, they want more fat. The fat is the best part. Okay? And you, John's over going, yeah, it is. It really is. It is. And those of you who know how to eat know as well. It's the best part. Except inside the bone. Now look. I got a picture in my mind of a little old lady eating fried chicken. And she got a smile on her face because she's got chicken grease on her hands and on her face. She's enjoying the good stuff. Except she's no longer chewing the meat. She's actually got the bone. She cracked the bone open and she's sucking the marrow out of the bone. Okay? You say, what? How many of you eat the marrow out of the bones? Yeah? Yeah, it's the best, isn't it? What's the marrow? Some of you are going, what is that? Just crack a chicken bone. Next time you're eating a chicken, like a chicken, just crack it open and see that stuff on the inside of the bone. That's actually where your body manufactures blood cells. Okay. So my modern translation doesn't even have the word marrow, but you got a King James Bible that says, "My soul be satisfied as with marrow and fatness." Right. Okay. So get this picture in your mind of this lady. She's as happy as can be. She's sucking the marrow out of her chicken bone. Except God wants us to have that kind of relationship with Him, where we're getting great joy, immense satisfaction, unspeakable pleasure out of our relationship with Him. My soul be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Wow. Now look at verse 7. For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. I don't know if any of you are here, but now and then I meet a person who says, I just don't sing. I just don't ever sing in church. I'm not a singing person. Every time I've met a person like that, that person has not been a person who strikes me as full of joy and satisfaction in his life. My experience is that people who really know God, love God, rejoice in God, they want to sing. They love to sing. Doesn't mean we sing well. But, you know, the Lord never told you you need to sing well. He didn't say you have to carry a tune. He just said you had to sing out loud. That's all. Sing to Him. Because our soul is so filled with satisfaction at who God is, we can't not sing. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. And then there's one last, I think I got more than 12 verbs here, the verb cling. I love verse 8. Look at this. My soul clings to you, but your right hand upholds me. You get it? How am I holding on to God? My soul is clinging on to God, holding on to God with everything that I can. But my soul's pretty weak. And my ability to hold on to God is not that very, very reliable. But God's right hand, His hand of power, upholds me. So while I'm trying my best to hold on to Him because I love Him and I want to hold Him closer and I want to hold Him tighter, yet I, like Ryan was saying in Sunday school, we're still sinners, are we? I don't cling to God like I ought to cling to God. But God holds me. How deep is your relationship with God? See, if you have still left yourself in the place where you think of God as the one who demands that you do the right things and that you think the right things and that you say the right things, and therefore you're going to please God by doing, saying, and thinking the right things, you are not where you need to be. Now what you're going to do is, okay, preacher says I'm not right, so I'm going to make myself do the right thing now. Okay, you want to do the right thing? Relax. Okay? Did you read all these things? Did you feel all these things? This is a guy who is passionately feeling his relationship with God. He is experiencing it. And if the way you think of how to relate to God is simply doing, saying, and thinking the right things to somehow please God by performing, that's not Christianity at all. That's not faith at all. Faith is believing that God loves you, that God has given His only begotten Son for you, that God has put His Holy Spirit in you, and believing it, then living out a relationship with Him and learning how it is that you can love Him and treasure Him and rejoice in Him every day of your life. You see, that's another trait of somebody who really is living a God-centered life, is that there's just a deeper and deeper and deeper relationship. It's not just doing and saying and thinking the right things. It's feeling it. It's not meaning it. It's tasting it. And you know what? Especially to those of you who've only known Jesus for a couple of months or a couple of years, I just want to tell you, okay? When I used to hear the preachers talk about knowing God, loving God, the witness of the Holy Spirit, I would think, I don't get that. I don't feel that. I don't sense that. I don't know what he's talking about. I do now. And I do more than I used to, and I keep learning it more and more the longer I live. I just want to tell you that the more you keep doing these things, these verbs, seek, thirst, faint, look, behold, praise, blessed, lift up your hands, be satisfied, praise Him, remember Him in your bed, meditate on Him in the watch of the night, sing for joy in the shadow of His wings. The more you do that over the months and the years and the decades of your life, the more you will understand what it is to have a deeper and deeper and deeper relationship with a truer and more genuine pleasure in God. All right, there's a third trait here that we ought to mention before we're done. That is disregard for the attacks of man. That's verses 9 to 11. I mean, really, if God is that great and your relationship with Him is that deep, what can man do to you? But look what David says, how David says it. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. So interesting how David refers to himself as the king, because he is the king. Another reason why I think that this is from the end of his life, because he calls himself the king here. And those who are seeking to destroy his life, he means that literally. There are people trying to kill him. The people who are plotting to end his life. He says, no, they're not going to succeed. God's going to protect me. And these people who are trying to destroy me, God's going to destroy them. And he meant that quite literally. Well, what does that mean for us? Do we have people who are trying to destroy us, and are we therefore looking for God to destroy them? Can we change the word destruction to the word vindication? And I think when David was talking about the destruction of his enemies, he wasn't looking for revenge. He was just looking for being vindicated as the king. He is the king of God, the king that God has chosen. He wanted to be vindicated in the eyes of his people. And I just want to tell you that no matter who or what is coming against you in your life right now, you will be vindicated. You can expect that. You can be sure of that. Because God is your God. The one true God is your God. And therefore, you can rejoice in God. You should rejoice in God. So should I. How many times have you heard King David referred to as a man after God's own heart? If you're like me, lots of. You know why he was a man after God's own heart? It wasn't because he always did the right thing. We've already talked about that. Sometimes he did really bad things. And you've heard me say that one of the really important things about his life is that he thought of Yahweh, his God, as the only God. He was the God of Israel, and he never flirted with any of the gods of the people around him. And that's true. He didn't. He was passionately devoted to the jealous God of Israel. That's part of why he was a man after God's own heart. And you should be as well, passionately and exclusively devoted to the one true God, and to no other God and no other fake God. No other spirituality, no other religion, no other material good, no other relationship, nothing else. Just God. You should be virulently, violently committed to that one true God as your only God. Absolutely. But even that violent commitment to the one true God, I don't think was the thing that made him a man after God's own heart. I think it was the passion. It was the down deep in his gut. He wanted God. And God wants you to want him.